before our hearts. Matthew chapter 8 and 9 are the miracle chapters. Let me raise this up a little. Thank you. Chapter 8 and 9 are the redemptive miracles of the Savior King. And I believe, as I've shared with you already, that the key to understanding the miracles is that these miracles are redemptive. That is, they all tell a story. It's a lot deeper than the physical miracle. The real world is not the physical world. That world that you can see and touch, the corporal world. The real world is spiritual. The real world is invisible. The physical is just a shadow, just a picture, an object lesson of the real world. And everything in the physical creation was designed to have a spiritual counterpart. We don't always see what it is, but in every case, this physical illustrates spiritual. And the purpose of the Lord Jesus doing miracles when he was on the earth was to show what he longed to do spiritually. For man created to live forever, as we are, human beings created in the image of God to live forever. It's not really too important if he gets to see for 70 years. It's not really too important if he gets to walk for 70 years. It's not really too important if he gets to hear for 70 years. 70 years, 80 years, 100 years is so nothing in the existence of an eternal soul. And God was planning, was designing to show eternal things. And he used physical things. But his heart was always on the eternal. Man was created to live forever. And Jesus wanted to show man how to be healthy in his soul. And so he used over and over again miracles to show how he could be healthy in his body, to illustrate soul health. The diseases of the body pictured the diseases of the soul. And the healing of the body pictured the healing of the soul. Men and women were blind in soul. Men and women were deaf in soul. Men and women were crippled in soul. Men and women were moral lepers. Men and women were dead in spirit. And so he did all of these miracles to illustrate spiritual truth. He wanted man to know all that he could do for their soul. And he showed himself, of course, victorious over every realm. Over disease, over demons, over death, over nature, over human nature. He was Lord, he was King, he was authority over all those areas. We've looked so far at six of the redemptive miracles. We've seen the mighty power of the Lord Jesus six times. We found him willing to cleanse our moral leprosy, to heal our paralysis that we might walk before him, to heal our fever that we might serve him, to calm our sea that we might trust him, to conquer the power of hell that we might worship him. Last time we looked at a parenthesis between redemptive miracle 6 and redemptive miracle 7. The last four miracles are climactic in nature. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, now I've shown you six times what I can do on the inside. But some of you are probably dull and you probably didn't get it. So let me take time, and he takes a parenthesis and he says, I want you to see this, this, and this. And then we'll get on with the miracles. We looked at that last time. Chapter 9, 9 through 22. He tells the story of his own conversion. Even though he was saved before the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't tell us about it before the Sermon on the Mount. He waits till he gets right in the middle of the miracles, and then he says, let me tell you about my salvation. Because he's saying one of the greatest miracles of all time is the miracle of salvation. That's why he put his testimony smack dab in the middle of the miracles. And then he tells about a conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, the sick need a physician. I come to call sinners. And he was illustrating again that he's the physician of the soul rather than of the body. And then remember the last story he told when the disciples of John came with the question, how come we're fasting and you're feasting? How come we have to go through all of these austerities while you're having such a ball? And he gives the illustration, because the spiritual life is a miracle life. It's a wedding. It's not a patch-up job. The new wine must go in new skins. It's a miracle. And so after he turns our eyes to Christ through his conversion, and he turns our eyes to the spiritual through appointing himself as the physician of the souls, and showing us the great miracle that he changes the skin in order to put in the new wine, he says, okay, now let's get back to the miracles. That brings us tonight to redemptive miracle 7 and 8. Actually, the climactic miracles go all the way through verse 34, chapter 9, 18 through 34. We're not going to have time to deal with all four. Fact is, we won't even finish 7 and 8 of our redemptive miracles. As we come to the end of these redemptive miracles, he's bringing the whole spiritual ministry of Christ to a consummation. Let me just mention the four for you, and then we'll pick up the first two of those. First of all, the seventh miracle is the healing of Jairus' daughter, raising her from the dead. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 9, 23 to 26. And then the eighth redemptive miracle is the woman with an issue of blood. And that's chapter 9, 20 through 22. And so you see that this miracle is split up. And in the middle of that miracle, you have this miracle. And then, redemptive miracle number 9 is the healing of the blind man. Verses 27 through 31. And finally, the climactic miracle of all is verses 32 through 34, the demon-possessed dumb man. Now, I think if you were writing these miracles and I was writing these miracles, we wouldn't end with the dumb man. We'd probably end with the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Say, now that's how it ought to end. Boy, that's a climax, bringing someone back from the dead. But that's not near the climax as healing the dumb man. I'll show you why when we get to that. Meanwhile, you can meditate on that. Follow along, please, as we read a couple of these verses, beginning at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall be well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him. And when the crowd had been put out, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all that land. We'll stop there. That gets the facts before our hearts. Let me suggest a simple outline of the way I'd like to look at this evening. First of all, since God, in a unique way, by sticking redemptive miracle number 8 in the middle of redemptive miracle number 7, since God, in a unique way, has brought those two miracles together, first of all, I'd like to study them together. Why are they like that? Why are they together? Then, I would like to look at redemptive miracle number 7 in order to get the revelation of Christ. And then I'll take redemptive miracle number 8 in order to get the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We won't have time, of course, for redemptive miracle 9 and 10. We'll not finish this, actually. All right, let's look at redemptive miracles 7 and 8 together. These miracles are recorded 3 times in your New Testament, and every time they're recorded like this, with the 7th miracle broken up and the 8th one right in the middle. It's found here in Matthew chapter 9. It's also found in Mark 5, 22 through 43, and in Luke chapter 8, 41 through 56. Each time the Holy Spirit split redemptive miracle number 7 and sandwiched in between redemptive miracle number 8. There's an interruption. And then in verse 23, the miracle is resumed again. Now, why does the Lord split that miracle in half? This is the only miracle where he does this, where he does the miracle within the miracle. All the others, he doesn't do this. And I believe that the arrangement of these miracles is very instructive. We learn a lot about the Lord because of this strange uniting of miracles. Now, before I give you what I consider to be the revelation of the Lord in this miracle, let me try to bring you along with me as we try to enter into the situation, into the event. We learn from another record that this synagogue official, as he's called in verse 18, is named Jairus. Some people call him Jairus. Jairus. He had an only child. She was 12 years old. And she was ready to die. Those of us who have children can probably enter into that. She had one child, 12 years old, ready to die. When you read Matthew's record, it looks like she was already dead. But if you read the other record, see in verse 18 there, "My daughter has just died." But if you read the other records, you find out that she was as good as dead. But there was still a spark of life left in her. One record said she was at the point of death. See, when Jairus left home, his 12-year-old daughter was gasping her last breath. That's when he left. He didn't know for sure when he got there if she was living or dead. And it was just the pouring out of his heart, "My daughter is dead." Even though it was as if she were dead, but she was still alive. Now, I wonder if you can feel with this father and enter into his plight. Remember, we know the record. We slap on it everything we've read. He didn't have a New Testament. Wasn't written yet. He only had the Old Testament. We know Jesus can raise the dead. But up until this point, he had never done that. Jairus didn't know he could raise the dead or would. There was no record of that. Lazarus hadn't been raised up yet. The widow's son hadn't been raised up yet. And obviously, those who came to life at the crucifixion hadn't been raised up yet. This was a first. He had given the blind sight. He had given the lame legs. He had given the deaf ears. He had showed his sovereignty over the demons of hell. He had showed himself strong king over nature, but he never yet illustrated his power over the realm of death. And so Jairus, as he approached him, tried to enter into that. He didn't have the scriptures that are at our disposal. He knew one thing. He had a 12-year-old daughter, and she was in critical condition, very close to death. And it was very possible by the time he reached Jesus, she would be dead. Now, trying to enter into some of the agony of this poor father, when he left his daughter, there were only a few sands left in her hourglass. Her time was running out. She was almost dead. It's hard to try to put yourself in her moccasins, in her shoes. I think if it were me, if it were my child, I don't think I would have done what he did, at least as I try to project myself. I think I would have stayed to the end by her side. I think I would have held her hand and maybe brushed her brow and talked to her, maybe prayed with her or sung with her or something. I don't think I would have left. And especially if I was an official like him and had servants all around, and we find out he had many, I probably would have said, go get Jesus. I would have sent somebody else to summon the doctor or a nurse or something like that. I believe Jairus was full of faith. His problem was desperate, and I think that's why he came himself. I think that's why he left his daughter's side. I think he was so firmly persuaded that Jesus could help that he didn't trust anyone else with the message. He didn't say, go get Jesus. He said, you wait here, I'm going to go get him. Because he wanted to make sure that message was delivered. Well, maybe I'm reading that in, but try to enter in. The story is written with great urgency. Everything about it seems to say, hurry up, quickly. In a very literal way, time was running out in this situation. The idea of delay when your daughter's ready to die, the idea of being slow or hesitating, is inconsistent with the nature of this problem. You see, Jairus' case was not like the leper or the paralytic. Even though they had a lot of problems, they had them for years. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And in their case, hey, what's a couple of days? You know, even if Jesus didn't show up on Monday, it'd be all right if he showed up on Wednesday. The demoniac lived a long time on the hillside among the tombs. And in his case, it's the same thing. Sure, he was in bad shape. But what's another couple of hours for him? Even the paralytic who was let down through the tiles in the roof, he could have been healed on Monday too, or Wednesday, or Friday. But Jairus' case was desperate. There is no tomorrow for him. You got to do this now or never. You can't even wait till after supper. She's dying. She's ready to die. There's no delay here. This is an emergency. This is a now situation. I looked up the word emergency from the standpoint of uninspired Webster, and he said, a sudden need for immediate action. That's what an emergency is. His second definition was action without delay. His third was a crisis emphasizing a life and death nature of a situation. Well, I think that fit. This was an emergency. According to Webster, this was an emergency. I'll try to enter into the sore trial on this father's heart. Look at verse 19, please. Verse 19 says, "And Jesus rose and began to follow him." The father's desperate. The situation is an emergency. When Jesus healed the leper, at least he said to the leper, "I'm willing, be thou clean." When the centurion came to Jesus for his paralyzed slave, at least Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." When they lowered the paralytic down through the roof, through the tile, at least Jesus said, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And even when they were on the stormy sea, Jesus spoke. Even though he rebuked them, he spoke. When they said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing," he said, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" But man, at least he said something. But when Jairus comes with a desperate need in an emergency situation, life and death, Jesus doesn't say a word. You read Matthew's record, he doesn't say a word. Read Mark's record, he doesn't say a word. Read Luke's record, he doesn't say a word. He didn't say yes, he didn't say no, he didn't say maybe, he didn't say wait, he didn't say go away. He said nothing. Now that's just great. You've got an emergency situation. You run in desperation to the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't say a word. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he didn't encourage him. He did. Verse 19 says he rose and followed him. Now that's encouragement. If I went to a doctor's office, and in the presence of all of those who were waiting in his waiting room, and I announced an emergency situation, and the doctor didn't say anything but began to follow me, that'd be a pretty good encouragement. I said, "You don't have to say anything, as long as you're coming." But be honest. Look at verse 20. "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak." And you know the rest of the story. Tell me, parent. Tell me, those of you who enter into this as Jairus, father of dying daughter, would that bother you? If Jesus were on his way to your emergency and stopped for somebody else, would that bother you? Matthew makes it a whole lot quicker than it really was, because if you read the other accounts, if you read Mark and Luke, you see the tremendous detail. This woman reaches out and touches Jesus, and he stops, and he looks around, and then he begins querying the audience. "Now, who touched me?" And then the disciples come and say, "Don't be silly, everybody's rushing against you." And then he explains the difference. And finally this woman comes in humiliation, and she confesses. That's delay. That's, on the level of earth, that's wasting an awful lot of time. See, it's not enough that this woman reaches out. But then the Lord Jesus seemingly delays on purpose, strikes up a very boring conversation from the standpoint of Jairus. "Who touched me? Hey, if you were there and that was your child, how would you feel? What would you be thinking?" Man, what a sore trial for an agonizing father. I think I would, at least in my heart, I may not have the guts to say it, but in my heart I would have said, "Hey lady, I don't mean to be cruel. I don't mean to cut down your problem. But can't you wait just a little while? You've had your problem as long as I've had my girl. 12 years, and she's ready to die. You've had your problem for 12 years. Can't you wait another hour or another day? It's not going to make any difference to you, but it's going to make a whole lot of difference to me. I would feel that way. I may not say it. I might even be angry in my heart. And I would feel awfully bad that this woman was interrupting. And in my heart I'd say, come on, let's get this thing moving. Let's get the show on the road. I've got a problem. I've got an emergency. Your case is bad, lady, but mine's desperate. And if you don't mind, get at the back of the line. I would say that. If I understand human nature, I have an idea that the Lord was wringing Jairus' heart that day, intentionally and on purpose. He was bringing him into a furnace. He was doing a work in his life that he'd never forget. And I believe this is why the Holy Spirit puts this miracle in the middle of the other one, to call attention to this delay, to this hesitation. By meditating on that delay, there are some wonderful truths of the Lord, wonderful spiritual principles of life. There are many ways to state it. Let me, in order to make it intensely practical, touch on a few. Let me word it this way and say, no matter how great the emergency seems to you, God is never in a hurry. Have you found that to be so? No matter how great the emergency seems to you, God is never impatient. And God never strives. Or to word it another way, there's no such thing as an emergency with God. No such thing as an emergency with God. When the Lord tarries, it's for a reason. When he learned that Lazarus was sick and drawing near to death, he tarried there also. Tarried, but he didn't lose control. He's never surprised by what we call emergencies. Now hold that a moment. Mark chapter 5, verse 36 has these words. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, that is, your daughter's dead. As soon as he heard those words, he said, see, God has a clock of his own. He has a schedule, but he's determined to run it on his own clock. His clock is perfect. Everything's on time. Nothing's delayed. Nothing's hindered. Nothing's hastened. Seeing Jesus stop on the street to talk to this woman on his way to an emergency made it look like on the outside that he didn't really care too much. And then on the other hand, seeing him move so quickly at the end of this miracle, as soon as he heard this, there was no delay. To encourage Jairus' faith, as soon as he heard it, he spoke. Came like lightning to the rescue. By seeing these two miracles blended together, there are some spiritual truths that we can draw. Let me give four principles that I get from the blending of these two miracles. Which I've already stated, but I'll state it again. And that is, there's no such thing as an emergency with God. Please notice I said with God. I'm not saying there's no such thing as an emergency. There's no such thing as an emergency with God. Down here it may be an emergency. I'm not suggesting if your house catches on fire that you read the daily news before you dial the fire department. I'm not suggesting that. Or if a loved one is suddenly taken ill, that you don't call the rescue at. No emergencies with God. It's okay, Grandma. No, no. You call immediately and you get that rescue wagon there. But what I'm saying is this. Those heart attacks and those strokes and those accidents, those financial burdens, those emergencies don't come as a surprise at all to God. Before the foundation of the world, see, they come suddenly upon us. We throw our hands up in despair and we scream and we say, "Oh no, look what's happening. Lord, did you see that?" And God says, "Yes, I've seen that. From the foundation of the earth, I've seen that. It's not an emergency to Him, and therefore we may rest in Him." In this connection, because God never hurries, because God never rushes, may I encourage you to be real careful about those people who try to make you rush in your Christian life and try to make you rush into the will of God. A lot of people come in with these great programs and they say, "We've got to move now. This is the hour. And it's a great opportunity and the door's closing fast. Let's move now." If you call before 9, God still has a time to save money. And so, we've got to move now. If you don't buy this house now, if you don't buy this camp now, if you don't buy this building now, then that opportunity of Christian service will be gone. Work now, move fast. Never rush into God's will. Never. You know that verse in Psalm 84:11? "No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." If you hold back, you're saved. When someone wants you to rush, you say, all right, hold back. He's not going to withhold it from you. No good thing will He withhold. Many who listen by tape are single. And may I suggest that you not rush into marriage. Some of you here are single. Don't you rush into marriage. You hold back because no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The servant of the Lord never frets over delays. If you miss the building, you didn't need it. Another application in terms of this God never hurries principle. And sometimes it gets a little frustrating because God never hurries dealing with your loved ones. You ever notice that? He never hurries. And you look at it and you say, "Lord, this is an emergency. This guy's in bad shape. This girl's in bad shape. This woman's in bad shape. Did you see my neighbor? You've got to move now, Lord. It's an emergency." He seems all the time to take his sweet little time about moving. You see, he's dealing with eternal souls. And if it takes a little time, it doesn't bother him at all. He's not under the law of time. Our hearts cry out with the psalmist, which makes it scriptural. "Make haste, O God, to deliver. Make haste to help me, O God. Hurry up." But God's not in a hurry. Puts a little seed here and then He waits for the whole harvest to come. Long years, and then He puts another seed in and another long waiting period. Meanwhile, we're getting frustrated and we're praying and we're crying and we're longing and living consistently, I trust. You see, what looks like a desperation and an emergency to us, God knows the hard case, and it's not an emergency. It's not with Him. He's always calm. He's never nervous. He never gets anxious. He never frets. And as you know, the invitation to enter His rest is not a rest He gives you. It's the rest He has. And you could be as carefree about all of your emergencies as He is. He's not bothered at all. He's not nervous. He's not worried. No matter how severe the emergency is, He's in control. And you can enter His rest and have that same spirit. He patiently, persistently, definitely deals in the lives of our loved ones. He's in the process of bringing them low, working in their lives the very best methods to bring them to the place where they'll be open to Him. May I suggest that you relax in God's dealings with your loved ones. He's not in a hurry. And don't get too jealous or angry at those He stops to minister to on the way to your emergency. See, Jesus was on the way to Jairus' emergency, and He stopped to help others. And the temptation is to look at that and say, man, He never does anything for me. He helps her, helps him, saves that one, saves his husband, her wife, that kid. Never does anything for my family. He's probably on the way to your house as He stops to help all those people. God's not in a hurry. And of course, the third application to this, and you could have probably guessed it, is this. Relax concerning God's slow dealing in your own life. He's not in a hurry in your life either. Don't view your growth in Christ as an emergency. You know, you look at your own life sometime and you say, will you do something, God? It seems so slow. Nothing's happening. I'm the same toad I was 5 years ago. Change me. Do something. I don't feel like anything's happening. He's working. He's doing an eternal work in your life. He's not in a rush. Growth is imperceptible. It's slow and it's tedious if it's of God. Don't worry about that. The seed grows secretly. Growth is His business. One time a Christian asked another, how long will it take me to grow in the Lord? And he answered, that depends if you want to be a squash or an oak. Well, if you want to be a squash, it might take a little faster. But if you want to be a strong tree, it's going to take time. God's conforming us to His Son, and He's in no hurry. You see, because He's not under the law of times, what are years to Him? So you got to plod through them day by day. Not Him. If it takes 20 years to teach you one thing, that's no big deal. It took 80 years to show Moses one thing. If he didn't learn it right first time, threw him in the wilderness for 40 years. Finally he learned it. He said, all right, 40 years, that's not wasted. That's good time. And meanwhile, you're going along with 40 years, and you finally get there. That's a long time for us, but not for God. What's 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? Don't be impatient with God. He's not in a hurry. No emergencies with Him. That's the first principle. The second principle that I learned from blending these two miracles is this, that I don't need a definite word from God. Jairus had no word from God. Verse 19 says, he rose and began to follow him. Some people get all shook up if they don't have God's blueprint all spelled out for them. I don't need to know what God's doing. It's enough to know God knows what God's doing. You don't need to know what God's doing. It's enough for you to know He knows. Your understanding of what God is doing never makes it more right. My understanding of what He's doing doesn't make it any more right. We have friends in Maryland who some years ago lost a little baby. His name was Scotty. God didn't give a reason to the parents for the loss of that baby. He didn't say a word. He didn't explain a thing. He didn't give any excuses. He said nothing. But he himself drew near, like he did to Jairus. And they entered in a way that they had never known before, into a silent walk with God. A wonderful union with the Lord. They just silently walked together, had quiet fellowship. It's been many years since Scotty went to be with the Lord, and the Lord still hasn't said much about it. We can look back and see some wonderful things that sprang out of it. I think about Bible study ministries. I don't often mention it when I'm teaching. But I think about Bible study ministries and some of the wonderful foundation stones God has used to build this ministry. But to my mind, one of the most precious stones in the foundation is the death of Scotty Shine. And the foundation of our ministry is the death of a little baby. Hundreds of people have turned to the Lord because that baby died. I don't know if that's the whole reason. God is silent, but He knows. And He knows all the reasons. And to Jairus, He didn't say a word. He just walked with Him. He doesn't have to explain anything. When God allows something in your life, don't demand an explanation. Just walk with the Lord as Jairus did. If you know God, you don't need to know why. He knows, and that's enough. God doesn't have to tell you or me or anybody what He's about, what He's doing. He knows what's going on, and it's always good. And we can rely upon that in those times when He doesn't say anything. How Jairus' heart must have thrilled as the Lord Jesus walked with him on the way to his emergency. The third principle overlaps what we've already said, but it's good to emphasize again. Not only is there no such thing as an emergency with God, not only do I need no word from heaven, all I need is His presence, but also I can trust His perfect timing in my life. You can trust His perfect timing. He runs His train on His schedule. We often look at the watch on our own wrist in order to see when God's going to move. They might have looked at their clock as they did in verse 35 of Mark. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Same as to say, it's too late now. God's too late. Too late. Too late to prevent death, but not to overcome it. One of the truths I get out of this is that wonderful Bible truth that the longer God delays and the more obstacles He overcomes, the greater will be His miracle when He finally arrives. The longer He delays, the more compounded the problems, the better the miracle at the end. When God's clock strikes, it always hits, it strikes two times. And the first gong is maximum glory for Him, and the second gong is maximum benefit for us. Right on the button. Perfect timing. That's why He said, my hour is not yet come. And when was the hour? And then it says, when the hour came that He should be glorified. That's the hour. The hour when He gets the glory and we get the benefit. All of His delays in your life and mine are merciful delays. And God will not abort the blessing by coming early. He knows the blessing He's going to bring into our lives. And He will not miscarry. He won't. Because He loves us too much. He's on time for what He knows He will do. He's not on time for what we think He should do. He's God. And He always will be. There's another principle I get from the story. But it's not from Matthew's account. It's from Mark's account. When Jesus arrived with Jairus, in chapter 5:35, the news came, and I'm quoting now, your daughter has died. Why trouble the master anymore? Well, at this point, you can expect Jairus' heart must have sunk like lead to his feet. I don't know what kind of expectations rose in his breast when Jesus got up to walk to his home. I don't know what frustrations came when Jesus delayed along the way, but I have an idea his heart sunk when the news came, she's dead. It's too late, send them away. And at this point, Jesus was swifter than the lightning in the sky. No more delays. In Mark 5:36, in the New ASB it says, "And Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said." Or the King James says, "As soon as Jesus heard those words, she's dead." He turns to Jairus and he speaks for the first time. He hadn't spoken before. And now Jairus' heart is about to die in him. And Jesus speaks. As soon as he hears it, he speaks. He gives a word. And here's what he says. "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Whew, I tell you, this time he didn't take his time. This time he wasn't delaying. The principle can be stated in these words. God knows my needs. And when I need a word, he'll give it. See, before Jairus didn't need the word. It was enough to walk with the Lord in an unbroken union. But as soon as he came to the place where he would have died, as soon as he came to the place where his faith would have failed, then God spoke. He gives the word when we need it. And he speaks comfort and peace and invites us back to faith. Only believe. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's a strange paradox in the Christian life. The more you go on in the Lord, the less he will speak. The more you go on in the Lord, the less he will speak. Because he wants us to live by faith and to walk in silent union with him. Just to abide in his presence. There is no deeper spirituality than a silent walk with God. Just knowing he's in control. But you know your heart, don't you? You know mine. And we're weak and we're frail. And if there's two ways to do it, the right way and the wrong way, you know which one you're going to choose. If you fail, if you get weak, if you need a word, he'll give it. He deals with us where we are. In this connection, let me say a word about that. It's getting more popular in our country. It comes from the book of Judges, and the expression is putting out a fleece. You ever hear that? Putting out a fleece. Well, it comes from the story of Gideon. Gideon the judge. And he was uncertain of God's will. And he wanted to make sure, so he said, "I'm going to put out a fleece." And so what he did was he took the wool of a sheep and he put it out in the yard and he said to the Lord, "This is a sign. I'll know your will. If that fleece is covered with dew in the morning, soaking wet, and the ground all around it is dry, then I'll know that's your will." And the next morning he went out and the wool was soaking wet and the ground was as dry as a bone. And he said, "I wonder if that was a coincidence." And so he said, "I'll tell you what, Lord, I want to make sure this is your will. So we'll do it again tonight, but this time I want the ground wet. And I want the fleece as dry as a bone." Next morning the ground was soaking wet and the fleece was as dry as a bone. And Gideon walked away worried. He still didn't trust in the Lord. Notwithstanding the fleece, notwithstanding the sign. Then later on, God gave him a dream of a rolling cupcake, and it assured his heart. How amazing. Here's the point. You see, many have taken that idea about putting out a fleece, and they said, "I want to be spiritual. I want to know God's will, so I'm going to put out a fleece." That is a test. That is, I want to know God's will, so if this certain school accepts me, then I'll know it's God's will. Or they say, if such and such money comes in by such and such a date, then I'll know it's God's will. Or they'll say, if God sells my house, then I'll know it's His will. Or if God provides a car, then I'll know it's His will. Or a ride, or something like that. Or if the boss calls me into his office, I know it's the time to ask for a raise. Or, and they have this sign and that sign and every other sign in order to know the will of God. Does God honor the fleas? And the answer is yes. For those listening by tape, wondering why Pat's laughing, I shook my head no and said yes. You see, here's the truth of the Bible. God will honor the fleece if you need it. He'll speak a word if you need it. He'll give a sign if you need it. I encourage you, don't dictate your signs to God. He knows what sign you need. Gideon's sign didn't work. He needed a different sign, so God gave him a different sign. But here's the point. If you need a word from God, if you need an experience from God, if you need a gift from God, a feeling, He'll give it. It's just His gracious way. Many put out a fleece and nothing happens. They say, man, I've been trusting in the Lord. And I said, if He does this, this, and this, then I'll know. And He never does anything for me. He does it for others, but He doesn't do it for me. And then they go away disappointed and they feel like, boy, He's not close to me. He does it for others. How come He never talks to me? How come He never makes it rain for me? How come He never does miracles for me? Now what? The opposite is true. That doesn't show you weak when He doesn't do it for you. That shows you strong. If you were weak, He would do it. But because you don't need it, He doesn't give it to you. Because He's trying to teach you to walk by faith. He's trying to teach you to walk silently with Him and just leave it up to Him. God's in control. God's in charge. He knows what He's going to do. Signs are for the weak and the unbelieving. They're not for the child of faith. And when we get weak and unbelieving, and you better believe we'll get weak and unbelieving, then God will rescue us as He rescued Jairus. And as soon as he's ready to fail in his faith, the Lord comes, gives a word, raises him up again. Marvelous grace of the Lord. It's better, of course, to walk in silence and to never have a subjective proof. And don't answer this, just think about it. If the Lord never gave you a visible answer to prayer, if the Lord never showed you one person that was blessed through your life, if the Lord never again gave you the sense of His presence so you never felt Him close, if He never again opened up this book and spoke to your heart, would you still love Him? Would you still serve Him? Would you still know that you're in close fellowship with Him and union? Or do you have to have all of those signs? See, He's calling you to an objective faith. He's with me whether I feel it or not. The fact of His presence. I don't need the sense of His presence. If I never see an answer to prayer, it doesn't change a thing. He's answering my prayers. If I never see one person affected by my ministry, so what? He's using me mightily. I know that. By faith. He's using you mightily. You don't have to see it. He only shows those who are weak. He would rather walk with you in silence and have you walk in faith. That's what He was teaching Jairus. But if you need it, don't worry about it. He's gracious. As soon as you need it, He'll speak. He'll take you long. He's patient. He's not in a hurry. Takes you 20 years and you need to have all these little spurs under your spiritual saddle. He'll give them to you. He's a great God. He's a great God. He'll give you feelings and He'll give you emotions and He'll make you cry and He'll give you gifts and He'll show you that you can be mightily used and do miracles if you want to be a baby. If you'd rather just walk in silence with Him, that would bring more pleasure to His heart And that's what he's trying to get every Christian to do, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So much for the blending of the miracles. Let me just state for you the chief principle of each redemptive miracle number 7, redemptive miracle number 8. I'll just state the principle, we'll develop it next time. If this doesn't fit on, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to do it next time. All right, let me give you redemptive miracle number 7. Matthew leaves out all the juicy stuff. Mark and Luke are the ones that pick up all the preaching details, where you can really get in there and preach. You take Matthew's account and he just goes la la la, except we're teaching Matthew and we're not teaching Mark and Luke, and so we're going to leave out all the juicy details. Why does Matthew only give us what he gives us? Why does he leave out all those other things? He's emphasizing a certain thing. What is the great principle that he's emphasizing? I believe the main point of redemptive miracle number 7 can be summarized in these words. To the mighty power of God, it's as easy for him to raise the dead as for us to rouse someone who's sleeping. I think that's his point in this chapter. And then redemptive miracle number 8 is verse 22. I think the main point is your faith has made you whole. Now, different gospel writers emphasize different things, but I think this is Matthew's emphasis. Let me just clarify one thing and we'll close. By saying the main thing about redemptive miracle number 8 is verse 22, your faith has made you whole, you may get the idea that faith has some kind of power. Some people think that the more faith you have, the more sincere your faith, the stronger your faith, the better off you are. The more you can get God to work on your behalf. No, that's not the way it's used here, as we'll see when we get into it. I love to illustrate your faith has made you whole by contrasting it with the miracle of Jairus. See, there are those who say, everything depends on your faith. According to your faith, so be it unto you. Reason people aren't healed, they don't believe. Man, if they only had faith, they could be healed. And then they say, nobody can believe for you. I can't believe for you. You've got to do it. Your mother can't believe for you. You've got to do it. You can't believe for me. According to your faith, it's done.